You know, in the Bible, there's a lot of really interesting stories. One of my favorites, if you will indulge me for just a moment, is the story of a woman who was a prostitute. Whoa. Yeah. You may have heard of her. This is a woman who sold her body for money. It's a woman whose name was Rahab the harlot. Do y'all know this story? Rahab the harlot, in addition to her less than noble profession, she was also not of the people of God. She was a pagan. And she lived in the city of Jericho, an ancient city, probably the oldest city on planet Earth. She lived within the walls of that city. In fact, she lived on the walls. The walls were so big that they could race chariots on the top of it.
Wow.
Either the chariots were really little or the walls were really big. But either way, they raced them on top. But she lived in a city that had a stable water supply, had a pretty stable society. So she had everything that she really wanted in life, a social structure and security and material security in life. But there was one thing she lacked. She was on the wrong side of life. Now, as the armies of God began to gather in the region and came to check out the city that God had said was theirs, that they were going to take it, these men snuck into the city and they encountered Rahab. And I don't mean it in a bad way. They just found her. And she hid the spies from the leaders of the city. She also helped them escape when the gates were shut tight with them trapped inside. And she was faithful to help God's people. And because of her decision to choose to follow the people of God and then follow the God of Israel, she was later rescued and incorporated into the family of God. And often we stop the story there with her, but the story goes on. She went on to marry a guy named Salmon of the tribe of Judah. And you're going, okay. And that made her the great-grandmother of a guy named David, which means she is in the lineage of a guy named Jesus. See, God can take whatever messes we have in life, whatever sins we have in life, and do something with them. Now, most of you are probably not as deep in sin as Rahab. I would hope not. But we all struggle with the reality of sin. Every single one of us struggles with it all the time, don't we? We're born in sin, we live in sin, we die in sin unless we turn away from those sins to God. And what Paul has been doing in the book of Ephesians is giving them kind of a summary of what it means to follow Christ, the doctrines and the beliefs that we need to have to be there. Now, he challenges them in Ephesians to do that, and then he has to come back in about 5 to 7 years when he writes a letter to Timothy and correct them again because they've really gone off the rails. But that's another time, another place, another study. But let's begin with verse 1 in chapter 2. He says this, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Let me give you a summary of those three verses. We have a significant problem. We have a massive problem as humans. We have what I would call a sin problem that we have to somehow wrestle with. We'll use East Texas phrase that we're going to wrestle with it a little bit this morning, okay? Because what do you do with this thing? You go, well, it doesn't exist. Well, you can act like it doesn't exist, but guess what? It does exist. This section opens with a very dark message. Every single person without Christ is dead. Wow, that's bold, isn't it? Now, you don't take that literally. That doesn't mean if you don't know Christ, you're not alive and you can't breathe and you can't have a family and you can't go to work and you can't live your life and all those kind of things. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritually, you're dead, is what he's saying. But that's where we all start. This existence. This is where we all start this journey of what we call life, is we turn out dead. But there comes a place where God wants to make every one of us what? Alive. And it's not going to happen through good deeds. It's not going to happen through good intentions. It's not going to happen through nice thoughts. But it ultimately happens when we make a decision of what we're going to do with the offer of Jesus. See, until a person is made alive in Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And I get it. Oh, that's not a very popular view anymore. But listen, that's what God's word tells us we are without Christ. We are dead, dead, dead. Oh, I don't know if I like that or not. I got to tell you something. It does not matter if I like that thought or not. It is the word of God speaking to us that without Christ in our lives, we are dead, lost, headed the wrong direction in life. And our eternity is just as sure as it is for a saved person, except it's not as good as it is for a saved person. Y'all with me? Now, the world wants to give us a couple different ways to deal with this issue. Some will say, well, but wait. People are basically good. We're well. We're good. Maybe you need to change your diet a little bit. Maybe you need to lose a pound or two. Maybe you need to gain a pound or two. But the reality, maybe you need to add some vitamins to your diet. Here's the thing. The world says that. And their mantra would be basically this. I'm all right. You're all right. This is how you get ideas that your particular preference in life is as good as my particular preference in life. This is how you get their marching in the streets wanting their sin to be recognized. You're good, I'm good, we're all good. Another way to look at it is this. Well, okay, let's concede that we're sick. We're sick. How about that one? So, but if you're sick, what do you have to do? Now, around the house I grew up in, if we got sick, my dad would say what? Let's go to the doctor. He still wants to run to the doctor. I don't know if that's generational. I don't think it is. I just think it's my dad. My mother was a nurse, and mother would say, you don't need to go to the doctor. I can do this and this and this, and you'll get better. If you'll just lay down and sleep for a little bit, you'll be fine. Drink some water, drink some fluids, get some chicken soup, you'll be good. But we all think we're sick, but it's not deadly. But the Bible tells us what? We are dead in trespasses and sin. You can do everything you want to try to be good, to be right, to do good in life, and to have the right pathway, but it is outside of your moral possibility to do that. It's not possible on your own. But maybe I think people are good. I got to tell you, the scriptures would disagree with you. Please understand those who are without Christ or what it says. They're following the course of this world. They're following the prince of the power of the air. And they carry out the desires of the flesh, the passions of the flesh. This is life outside of Christ. That means if you're never trusted Christ, this is who you are. You say, well, I can kind of control it. And I can put on a face in public culture. And I can do good here and there. You can for a while. But it will bite you in eternity. And it would be sad if Paul stopped writing right here saying, you got a problem. But he doesn't. Look at the next section, verse 4 through 7. I got to tell you, probably two of my favorite words put together in Scripture are right here at the beginning of verse 4. Do you see them? I didn't underline these. But God. We could camp there all morning. Can I tell you that? But God steps into the moment. But God cares enough for me that he sent his son. But God loves you and me. Amen? He loves. But God being rich in what? Mercy. Oh, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. He already said we were what? Without Christ, we are dead. He says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So at the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now we need to admit we are dead without the presence of Christ in our lives. But we also get to find out that God is standing there ready to provide exactly what we need. What is it? Two things. Mercy and grace. He comes into our lives when we invite him in, and he makes us alive together with Christ. And he doesn't do it because somehow within us there is something intrinsically amazing and wonderful, and he needs us to be complete. He does it because of his what? Mercy and his grace. Let me give you a short definition of mercy. It's God's compassionate, undeserved kindness shown to those in distress as he withholds his punishment and he alleviates our suffering. Maybe it wasn't that short. It's a deep response to the misery that we have through deeds, through manifested through active deeds of care, forgiveness. So God is not about, not with us, that God comes not with a feel-good moment, but with a compassion, a mercy that says, I love you. I don't deserve his love. You don't either. But he offered it to us, didn't he? But he also has mercy. He has not only mercy, he has grace. Let me give you my definition of grace. It's God's unmerited, undeserved favor, his kindness and love extended to us through Christ, primarily for salvation. He says, I'm bringing it to you. Do you remember the old hymn? I was sinking deep in sin. Y'all can join me. Far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry from the waters, and as safe am I. You know that song? We don't sing that one anymore. Now, why is that? That's a beautiful description of what Scripture God does for us, right? He brings us forgiveness. He lifts us out. Well, my singing was, I'm sorry, I tortured y'all this morning with that. But anyway, the thing is in that moment, what happens is Christ steps into our life. He says, I want you. I want to lift you out of the waters. I want to lift you out of the sin. I want to lift you out of the mess. I want to lift you out of the junk you're in. And we say what? Only two answers. Yes. Or we say no. I don't understand people that say no to that. But they do. And his grace comes on us. You know, the Greek word that's translated grace is one of my favorite Greek words. You know, we all have favorite Greek words that we carry in our lives. But anyway, it's the word charis. Charis. It means grace. It's that goodwill, undeserved benefit, the divine gift that we cannot earn through good works, but it's a free gift. Charis. I wanted to name one of our daughters Charis, and my wife vetoed that. But anyway, Charis, what a beautiful concept that we have. The reason he does that is what? To show his riches in us. So we have a problem. He supplies mercy and grace, but he also then solves our dilemma. You know what our dilemma is, don't you? Look at verse 8 and 9. Any of y'all know these two verses? A lot of us have memorized these two, and you're going, I know this part of it. For what? By grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may what? Boast. You may have learned it in a different translation, but the thought's the same. We have a strong tendency to see our salvation, though, from our corrupt human experience and corrupt human viewpoint. We're almost like the pitiful old preacher from years ago who explained it. He tried to explain salvation this way. You ready? He said salvation is like a frog who fell into a large milk can but couldn't discover his way out. So the frog just kept paddling until the milk turned into butter and he was able to get out. In other words, he worked his way out of it. Did you catch that? We have a tendency to think like that frog when it comes to salvation. If I work hard enough, if I'm good enough, if I'm nice enough, if I'm generous enough, if I'm moral enough, if I'm spiritual enough. Y'all get the picture? I did this and I did that. I can earn my salvation. I'm going to tell you, there's not one thing you can do on this planet except give your heart to Jesus that will give you salvation. None. None. Paul lays it out right here. We are saved by grace. It is not our own doing. It is a gift of God. You see, if salvation was by works, then we would sound like, you remember the Pharisee at the courtyard who stood there all bold and brash and stood up and said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. That's what we'd sound like. I wasn't pointing at Roy Dale when I said that. You see, if I could somehow obtain salvation, I wouldn't need the work of the cross. I wouldn't need Jesus because I could do it myself. We are saved by grace through faith in who? Jesus alone. You know, the religions of the world are built on humanity doing something, removing something, going somewhere, accomplishing something, joining a church, attending a retreat, giving money, removing bad habits. That's just not how it works. There has to be a moment in time when we turn away from our sin and we turn to Jesus. And if that moment doesn't happen, you may be a nice person, you may be a moral person, you may be a religious person, you might even be a Baptist person, but without knowing Jesus, you're still a lost person. In such an action, we discover salvation in Jesus alone. Our dilemma is solved. And a lot of people stop there. We don't ever memorize Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We just do the 8 and 9. But let's look at 10, because I think this is like the rest of the story, as old what that guy used to say on the news years ago. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Wait. I thought you said good works didn't save us. They don't. They're a result of salvation. That's what he's telling us. God prepared those beforehand that we should walk in them. See, my sin problem solved. I've been forgiven. I'm going to heaven. What now? I can do what I want to, right? Wrong. You've been bought with a price. You've been called into his kingdom. He has something for you. Well, who do you think you are? Tell me. I'm not standing here today trying to tell you to do anything except be faithful to God, give your heart to God, and be faithful to him. That's all I'm asking you to do. And he'll take care of the rest. He'll show you what you need to do. He'll show you what ministry you need to be involved in. He'll show you what kingdom activity is yours. He'll show you what your next steps are in life. We could have spent the whole morning on verse 10 too, as well. Because once we've turned away from sin into Jesus, we become something truly special. Now, the ESV translates the Greek word as workmanship. But the Greek word that's used is the same Greek word that they pull the idea in Greek of writing a poem. Any of y'all poets, don't stand up and tell us now, but some people are really good at that stuff. I are not one of them, okay? When they assigned a poem in school, I just wanted to miss for the week. I mean, I hated that stuff, okay? But you gut it out and you get through it. But he's saying you're not a mere string of words thrown together. You're something that you have sat down and worked at, and he's working on you. He's working to complete you. He's working to finish you. He's trying to make you exactly what he wants you to look like as you're willing to be used, like the words in a poem. But you're not a masterpiece to be placed in a museum collection somewhere, or a masterpiece to be written and tucked into some poetic anthology and laid in a shelf. You're to be part of the kingdom of God. And he says, I prepared you for good works. And here's the really weird thing. Your good works will probably look different than my good works. And they will definitely look different than her good works, or his good works, or their good works, because God's going to use you in a unique way in his kingdom. But that gives us our purpose salvaged. Now we can be what he wants us to be. All right. What do we do with this? You're going, okay, we already talked about that. You know, I think there's three things I want you to catch real quickly, and then we'll get out of here. Y'all good with that? It's so nice and cool outside. Fall is coming. You know, where have you been? I know why I didn't go to Canada the last 2 weeks. I can tell you that. Anyway, all right. Number one, outside of Christ, and I wrote it this way, but if you want to write it really more personal, you can do that. You can write, I are wicked. Or if you want to have good grammar, I am wicked. Or you can make it third person like I did and talk about everybody else and you were good to go. But hold up, you might say, I'm not such a bad person. Do you know? my neighbor? Do you know my husband? You know what my kids are doing? Have you ever noticed when we try to explain our goodness, we always try to find some bad figure to compare ourselves to? Back years ago, it was, well, I'm no Hitler. And you say that today and go, people go, who? I'm no Saddam Hussein. I'm no this. It's odd how we compare ourselves to the worst person we can imagine. Why don't we compare ourselves, oh, maybe let's say to Jesus? Because we wouldn't look so good then, would we? You know, if we needed a better example of wickedness, of the wickedness of man, I was writing Monday trying to get ready for today, and I was thinking to myself, wow, the last couple of weeks in our culture have just been, let me just put it bluntly, wicked. We saw the tragic, senseless murder of a guy named Charlie Kirk. If you liked him, great. If you didn't, that's not the point. His murder was wicked. No way around it, right? But do you know, in the same time span, some other things happened. We had a school shooting in our country. We've become immune to those anymore. We just go, oh, they had a shooting. Oh, it was only 6 kids this time. Oh, good. What? Wicked in our culture. How about this one? How about right down I-30 in Dallas? A legal immigrant of Indian descent was brutally murdered and then, cover your kids' ears, decapitated. And we go, huh? Are we that cold? How about the Ukrainian woman who was here legally, by the way, who was stabbed on a mass transit system on the East Coast? I made myself watch the video and I saw that and I thought to myself, why isn't anybody helping? We don't care anymore. We're cold to the wickedness in our culture. God's word boldly proclaims the value of all life, and yet we walk around with this fallen sin nature that every one of us is born with, and everyone outside of Christ is utterly wicked, and even those of us who know Christ step in messes sometimes because we let sin control us again. Listen to how Paul described this. He's talking about you and me. None is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Without Jesus' presence in our lives, and even some days with his presence, we can override his leading, can't we? And we show who we really are. What Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to grasp, and I think us as well, is that every heart apart from Christ is filled with sin that leads to death. You may control it for a while, but it's still there. We need Jesus to deliver us. Number two. Yeah, there's more. Through Christ, you find new life. There's the hope, isn't it? We find new life. Isn't that great? Amen. Since all of us are born in sin, and we're going to live in sin until we die without rescue, how do we break the grip of sin in our lives? And the world will tell you this. Well, just be nice. Try harder. Do good things. Join a church. Get baptized. Do the sacraments. The Bible tells us there's one thing we have to do. Repent. Well, what I did wasn't that bad. Really? All we're doing when we say that is we're trying to justify our sin to say that it was okay. Really? We're going to try that one. It doesn't work. The really amazing thing about repentance is this, is absolutely anyone who is breathing has the potential to ask for forgiveness of sin. Anyone can ask for forgiveness of sin. Do you know that? And if they ask, what do they get? Forgiveness. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? Now, that means, hang in there, we just said anyone. That means that the people who committed those dastardly acts I mentioned early, and I mean every one of them, if they will be forgiven if they confess their sin and repent of it. Of all the stuff I've read about the murder of Mr. Kirk, The one that caught me the most was one of his friends made a comment about, and I'm not quoting and I should have written it down, I apologize, but basically the thought was this, is that if the man that killed him repented of his sin and then paid the price for his actions, he would still be loved by Mr. Kirk when he was in heaven. And I thought to myself, oh, I don't know. Can we do that? That's tough, isn't it? See, a person who confesses their sin doesn't mean the consequences of their sin go away. That's a whole separate issue. We're talking about eternity and the heart and the change. But the part of them that really matters can be forgiven by Jesus, opening the door for eternal life now. And in our anger, we often struggle with this concept. We think, oh, there's no way God will forgive them. Really? Maybe it's just there's no way you will forgive them. But my God says I will if they repent. Amen. Oh, that's the kind of God we serve, my friends. That doesn't mean we keep on sinning. In Romans, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? We don't want to do that. We don't go there intentionally and go, well, God will forgive me anyway. Oh, why would we waste the blood of Jesus? But I can tell you this. If the man who decapitated the man in Dallas confessed his sin and asked forgiveness, he will receive it. Will there be consequences of his actions? Absolutely. How about the man who stabbed the woman on the subway on the East Coast? If he confesses a sin and asks forgiveness, will God forgive it? Absolutely. And if the man who murdered Mr. Kirk confesses his sin to God and asks forgiveness, will he be forgiven? Don't let social media drive your opinion on this. Let God's word drive it. He will forgive. And if you have a gospel that refuses to grasp the grand poetic beauty of God to forgive you, you may have another gospel but the gospel of Jesus. It's not easy stuff. That's because this is true. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a little better than he used to be. Wait. Let me try that again. He is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are not the same. We confess our sin. We're made new in Christ. One more. In Christ, you are a masterpiece. No, I'm a mess. If you're in Christ, you are a masterpiece. I can see in some of your faces, you don't believe me when I say that. You go, no, you don't know what a mess I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the things I've been. You don't know where I've been. Can I tell you something? Jesus knows everything you've done and every place you've gone and everything you have said and every action you've taken, good or bad, and he still says, in Christ, you are a masterpiece. Which you ask for forgiveness of sin. The word translated ESV is workmanship. That's a great translation. But I want you to see it in the New Living Translation. I don't go to different translations very often, but I think it captures, it captures this. He says, we are God's what? Masterpiece. That's the word he uses. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. See, God has things for you to be a part of in life. And he wants you to fill a role that only you can fill. And he never saves you to put you on the shelf. He says, I want to save you so you can be a part of my kingdom's work and you can bless others. So what do we do with this passage? At the end of the day, it's this. Number one, have you trusted Christ as Savior? Oh, I'm a good person. Didn't ask if you're a good person. Oh, I joined the church. Didn't ask if you joined the church. Didn't ask if you got baptized. Didn't ask if your daddy was a preacher or a deacon or whatever. I've asked you, what have you done with the offer of Jesus to forgive you of your sins when you repent? He said, well, I hadn't done anything. That's the place to start. Because until we confess our sins, and he says, I will be faithful to forgive you of your sins if we do that, then we can take the next steps in life. For many of us, that decision was made years ago. I understand that. But maybe you're fighting against letting him do his work in you to make you into the masterpiece he wants you to be, or actually that you already are. He's just trying to bring it to the surface. Maybe your response isn't, I need to be saved, but I need to let Christ lead. I think that's one we could probably pray every day of our lives and still keep working on, to be honest with you, is to confess again, I need you to lead. I need you to be the boss. I need you to guide me. I need you to do your work in me, because I am not finished. Of this, my dear Lord, you do surely well know. And then maybe you're here today and you have other decisions you need to make. We want to give you an opportunity to respond as God is leading you. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will respond during this next song. Father God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the blessing of being part of your kingdom's work. But Father, most of all, we thank you that in Jesus you offer us forgiveness. Oh, forgiveness. When nobody else will forgive, you will. When no one else will let things go, you will. When we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of that unrighteousness. Father, we thank you for that. I pray, God, that you will guide us in these few moments. Father, those who need to respond in one way or another, you would guide them, whether they do a public response or a private response. Help us respond to you in Jesus' name.